Take your Bibles in hand now and turn with me, please, to the New Testament scriptures and to Luke's Gospel in chapter 15. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. And we're going to consider the last section of this chapter, Luke 15, from verse 25 through to the end. Let's read these verses. Luke 15, from verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." His older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. Oh, how good it would have been if Jesus had stopped there at verse 24 and giving his account of the prodigal son. Because what a beautiful declaration it is that we have the father making in verse 24 when he says, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found," and they began to celebrate. How good it would have been to left them celebrating, dancing and singing into the wee hours of the morning. And I think if it is that we'd been writing Luke chapter 15, that's where it is that we would have stopped the story, the parable itself. But not so with Jesus. It is that Jesus continues. It is that Jesus is wanting us to know it's not a case of everything being well. And it is that this family rides off into the sunset and nothing bad happens to them. But it is that Jesus, instead of answering the question at this point, what does it mean that he eats with tax gatherers and sinners? The question now is, what does it mean that the Pharisees and the scribes are not eating with them? What does it mean that the Pharisees and the scribes are not eating with the tax collectors and sinners that Jesus is sitting and eating and drinking with? What does it mean that the Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling about Jesus in terms of who he's with and how it is that he is with them? And that's what the last part of this parable is about. As we unpack this parable with God's help, I think it is that before we examine it in a little bit more detail, there are certain things that it's good for us to remind ourselves about. First thing is this. I think this part of the parable is a passage for long-time churchgoers. It's a passage for those of us who have been Christians perhaps for many years. It's a passage for people who don't struggle as much with running from God as they struggle with condemning those who do run from God. And it's a passage for people, I think, who tend to think of other people who it is that need this passage and need it to be applied to them, even as they're thinking about this elder son. And it is that I think that Jesus continued here, not just because he doesn't deal in fairy tales, but because it is that he deals with the nitty-gritty of life. He deals with how it is that sin works in us and what it is that sin does amongst us, even within a family setting. And it is that I think that Jesus has given us this last section from 25 to 31. He gives us these words because it is that they go straight to the heart of what Christianity is. And Christianity, at one level, it's a right relationship to God as our Father through faith. And if it is that we get that wrong, then we get everything else wrong. And oh boy, did the elder brother get it wrong at this point. And the one word that I think that can sum up everything, and I'm going to base the sermon around tonight, is the word resentment. Because it is that the resentment of the older brother literally leaps from the page at you. And when it is that you consider his attitude and what it is that he says to his father. It's interesting, I was looking up the definition of the word resentment. And it can be understood as being a disappointment, disgust, anger, fear. It can be understood in terms of indignation, of ill will, or wronged or offended. And so it is that the elder brother really did get things wrong in terms of the resentment that he exhibited. First thing I think we've got to note here is resentment acknowledged. Resentment acknowledged. Look at verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. Now, it's a case that we need to remind ourselves that there's nothing wrong with being loyal and dutiful in terms of the responsibilities that bear upon us, and particularly with regard to our parents and so on. And you can just imagine how much more desperate the things would have been if not only that the younger brother had disappeared to the distant land, but if it is that the elder brother had done that as well. But it is the case that the elder brother stayed at home and worked the field. And it is that we've got to be thankful for God, to God, for those who are responsible and hardworking. And it is that he worked hard while his younger brother, as we know, sought to distance himself geographically and ethically between himself and his father. And as in other parables that we find within the Gospels, you find that Jesus sets in direct contrast two attitudes. And what it is that he's doing in this section is he's setting in direct contrast the attitude of the father and the attitude of the older brother. And they are revealed through the respective actions and the words that Jesus puts into their mouth. And it is that Jesus calls our attention to the action of the older son first. He's spent the day working in the field. It is that the younger son returns from the far country. And so it is that he doesn't get home until his day's work is finished, until after the party is started. Now, it's an exquisite touch in a sense on the Lord's part to put this boy, this elder brother, working out in the field when it is that the younger brother, he comes home. Because it is that I think all of us know that there's something about hard work, and particularly if it is that we're called to do the hard work and we think that others are just sitting about playing themselves, it is that it seems to promote a self-righteous attitude within us, and it awakens it very often like this. How many have heard, or even perhaps you've used the phrase, I've been slaving all day over a hot stove. I've been slaving all day doing this, while it is that all you've been doing is sitting about and doing nothing, and so on. And there's something about putting forth effort that makes us look down on those who are not putting forth effort. And so this older brother, as he's coming back from a hard day's work, and as he gets closer to home, I can imagine him coming across the field. And it is that he's saying, is that music I'm hearing? No, maybe just the wind and as it rustles through the trees and the flowers. But then as he's getting closer to his home, it is that he starts to say, no, my ears haven't been deceiving me. I thought I heard something, and it is that I'm hearing music and I'm hearing dancing and I'm hearing happiness coming from within the four walls of my home. And it's not long before, I think, as he's getting near, he could smell the veal, a barbecue of roast veal. And it is that the farm workers have changed their clothes for the party that they're having and so on. And it is, therefore, that the older son may have begun to think that he'd forgotten some special occasion that he should have been at. So to find out for sure, not to put himself in bad light, if that was the case, we read the words of verse 26. And so he's smart in doing this. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. Have I forgotten something? Should I be there at this moment? What is it that's going on inside? And he could hardly believe his ears when he heard the reply in verse 27. Your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. You would expect some sort of positive reaction from the elder son after all the years of separation from his brother. But it is that Jesus hastens to make clear that this older brother's reaction is anything but positive. It is that the news that the younger brother has returned is met by an immediate expression of jealousy and anger, and it's expressed in the most infantile of terms. Look at what you read in verse 28. But he was angry and refused to go in, and then it is that his father went out and treated him. And at this point, the elder brother is beginning, you can imagine him with the powdered lip, like a little boy. He's got this look of thunder upon his face, and he's saying, there's no way I'm going into that home when it is that that wastrel and scoundrel is found there at this moment. And so it is that the father comes out to urge him to come in. And it's at that point that all the pent-up rage explodes like Mount Vesuvius. And you can just imagine the elder son, he's red with anger. And then when it is that he hears the next word, it is that the redness turns to whiteness. And his nostrils are flared. And he's totally going out of his mind in a sense. Because the father's request is met with a flood of bitterness. Now you can understand in a sense why the older brother felt this way. His brother had been living scandalously. And he saw the return of his brother, I think, no doubt, not as an occasion for celebration, but as an occasion for shame. Where it is that the prodigal had been and what it was that the prodigal had been doing, it would become the gossip of the town all over again. Perhaps it was that he was thinking, we've been trying to move on, and we hope that we'd come to the point now where we'd distance ourselves in terms of time, that it's something that people stopped asking us and saying, how's your brother? How's he doing? Is it not something that's concerning you? Your brother's not at home with you? And just when it seems to be the case that everything's finally quieting down, he turns up and stirs it all up again. And all he's doing is bringing further disgrace upon the family. So what I'm saying is, the brother is, pack up the band, put the musical instruments in their cases, stop the dancing, and everyone go home and hide the boy in the back bedroom. I don't want to have anything to do with him or to see him. And the elder brother, as he enters at this point into the narrative, at a mundane level, it's a stroke of literary genius on the part of Jesus. Because in this parable, we've been presented by the Son of God with an extraordinary portrait of Almighty God the Father and of every returning repentant prodigal, and the welcome that can be theirs is uninhibited and exuberant on the Father's part. There's complete acceptance, and a free pardon goes along from it. And not only that, but we saw that God the Father immediately bestows all the insignia of sonship upon the prodigal. And it is that his own father, whom he has disgraced, as we saw last week, it is that his own father is filled with joy. But here you have the older brother, the moralist, and it is that he can't make head nor tail of his father's response. He can't understand how it is that his older brother ever got a foot over the threshold of the door. He can't imagine why his father didn't send him straight back saying to him, go back to the prostitutes, go back to the distant country. He can't understand a free forgiveness, and he can't understand how such a man as his younger brother could be taken back into the family, how he could be loved, how his full sonship could be restored with no precautions and no probation period as he's back within his own home. And as far as the elder brother is concerned, the father was taking the most appalling risks because this prodigal might renege. He might bring new disgrace. He might bring more embarrassment and further embarrassment to the whole household and the family. It might be when he saved up a bit of money, he might return to the distant country. And there was no guarantee of any of these things not happening. So the older brother sits outside, and it is that he begins to moralize. He'd definitely not have him back, or he'd have kept him at least in the servants' quarters. He'd have given him work to do. He would have said to him, right, it's now that you earn your spurs. He would have watched him. He would have tested him. He would have judged him. And that's how it is that I think that the world and the moralists of the world react. It is in terms of conversion, and particularly when it is that it's conversion of someone who is far gone in the things of this world and what it is that this world has to offer, that it is that they're cynical about a conversion like that. It is that they mock what it is that the person is speaking about. There's the prodigal. It is that the prodigal has been a waste of space and a waste of time. And it is that the moralist would say to us, you can't welcome a sinner without safeguards. You can't receive a sinner back home without spelling out the conditions. You can't let him sit at the family table. You can't leave that man alone with his father. It can't happen. It's something that's indecent. That's how the human heart works and thinks. The human heart doesn't see that all have sinned. And maybe it's the sin of spending your time with prostitutes. Or maybe it's the sin of just living a good life, but never giving any thought to God. And not recognizing that all have sinned, whether it be grossly as far as the world's concerned, or whether it be just living the good life and the good lifestyle, that you do nothing wrong and say nothing wrong to anyone. And it is that they fail to recognize that the essence of sin is to defy and to ignore God. How many are with prostitutes tonight? But in God's sight, are they any different from the person who's sitting at home tonight in their home watching television? And it is that they care for their children, but the one thing that they're doing is they're defying and ignoring God. It is that their Creator expects them to be found in His house in His day and to be living in such a way that it is the glory and the honor is given to Him. But think about Saul of Tarsus. It was impossible, the church felt, that this conversion was a fixed divine change. Remember what Ananias said. We've heard from many about this man, We've heard about the damage that he's done to the church in Jerusalem. And now it is that you're asking us to accept him as a disciple and a brother and a preacher. Are you really saying that, Lord? Is that what you're calling us to do? And at the very least, Ananias thinks that Saul ought to be put on probation. Let's wait and see how it goes with him. But we daren't bring him into the inner circle. And we've all seen such cases and responses. We ourselves have said concerning someone with a bad background who professes to become a Christian, we'll see how long it lasts. Haven't you? Haven't I? I've said in my own heart, let's see how long it lasts. Because you and me are both the least probable candidates for apostasy, as far as we're concerned. You're watching someone safe from the world, and even as you rejoice in the change, you're preparing yourself for the news of their fall. And yet frequently, and as history shows to us, the one whom it is that we've got concerns about, that's the one who keeps going and growing in faith. And sadly, it is that the many of whom it is that we would never have expected a fall of one sort or another, it's them that fall. And when it is that they fall, how great is that fall? And so it is a resentment acknowledged. Second thing is, there's resentment analyzed here. And there's three words that we can use to analyze this resentment. First word is service. And it is that the elder brother is saying here, I resent my life being a life of service. Look at verse 29. Look, these many years I have served you. Look how long it is that I've been working my fingers to the bone in the field, serving you and making sure that everything concerning the farm goes well. He looks back over the years with his father, and it is that he knows he's soon to inherit this farm. But as far as he's concerned, it's been work, work, work. It's been a virtual bondage. So he begins to whine and he begins to exaggerate. What else would he have rather been doing? Makes you wonder, did secretly he want to be where it was that the younger brother was? When it is that you find him being so angry in this manner? And I think that what it's saying to us is that he never really understood what it meant to be a son. And he never really understood something of the nature of the relationship between father and son. And it is that the outlook that is given to us here is the outlook that is typical of religious sinners. How is it that the moralist, even within the church, views the Christian life? For some, it's a grand sacrifice, something that they have to make, and all that they had to give up as they sought to follow Christ. And the fun that they would have had, that's what they weren't able to have. And so it is that everything about the profession of faith is cast in terms of being a burden. They're the people who tell you they had to go to church twice on a Sunday in Sunday school, and that even they had given money to the church. As far as they're concerned, it's all been a grim duty for them, not a delight, not an extraordinary privilege to hear the living God and to worship him in all his beauty and his grace. And here is the older brother at this point, and he's consumed by a sense of being treated unfairly, a sense of being ignored, and a sense of being forgotten and disregarded. He says, you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. And this feeling of unfair treatment is always the initial mark of the self-centered attitude. It's a sign of crushing pride, of the wounded ego. It's a sign of revealing the centrality of self to oneself. It's the most honest, most common expression. And this account brings out the attitude, I won't play. I'm going to take my bat and my ball and I'm going to take them away and I'm going to go home. And that's what it is that we find happening here in terms of the response of the elder brother. He's resentful, he's bitter, he's upset, because it is, as far as he's concerned, he's experienced unfair treatment. But think on it. He's enjoyed his father's food. He's enjoyed the clothing his father provided for him. He enjoyed the love that his father poured out on him. And that should be enough for us, whatever the cost of discipleship. It should be enough for us that the creator of the universe has become our Father who dwells in heaven. It should be enough for us that in and through Christ that we can know that our sins are forgiven. It should be enough for us that we have been promised eternity in heaven with him, that he goes to prepare a place for us so that where he is, we might one day be with him. And it's enough that he loves us and supplies all our needs in this life richly. And the problem that the son, in terms of his service, is expressing at this point is that he views his service as a quid pro quo. I've been slaving, yet all I've had in return for all I've done is not even a kid. He's been working in order to be paid. He sees work for the father not as a grateful service, but as contract labor. He thinks he's earning the inheritance through hard labor, whereas his prodigal brother had failed, and he doesn't see the rich rewards of health and work and being this man's son as a gift, and so it is that he's resentful. And he's outside the feast because of his self-righteousness. Am I speaking to somebody like that tonight? And it is that you're outside of the feast. It is that eternal home there. The door is waiting for you to go through. You can open it in Christ. And yet it is that there's a sense that you're so hard done to, in a sense, and that it's always been a life of service. And there's so many things that you could have had, but it is that you haven't been given them. My friend, if that's the way with you tonight, you're like the elder brother. Next word is not just service, but the next word is obedience. In this analysis, he resents his life of obeying the father. Look at verse 29. "And I never disobeyed your command. I never disobeyed your orders." Really? Would any of us be able to say that to our fathers? "I never disobeyed anything you asked of me." I can look back, and there were times maybe my father did know. But it is, I disobeyed. There were times when my father thought I was one place and I was actually in another place. And it is that I was disobeying, even though outwardly it seemed that everything was well. Think of the rich young ruler. It's that same sort of attitude that's expressed here. It is that he runs and falls before Christ, and it is that he asks Christ, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And it is that as Christ begins to speak to him, he says to Christ, "All these commandments I have kept since I was a youth." Really? Really? And Christ says to him, "Well, sell what you have and give to the poor, and then come follow me." That his face fell. It's remarkable how easily we can conveniently forget how many times the Father has forgiven us in terms of disobedience, and it is that we've been restored and brought back immediately into fellowship. Yet here there is nothing but the expression of the elder son's strong points. He views himself as that of being completely and wholly in the right. He's got an overinflated view of himself. "I've served you all these years." It's, in his view, entirely a matter of making contribution to the Father. There's no recognition of the many things that the Father has blessed him with. Now, do you not recognize this attitude? Because let's be honest, it's the attitude that characterizes us from time to time. And how easily it is that attitude comes to our lips. And it is that in some ways this is the world's deadliest sin: self-righteousness, self-aggrandizement, having our ego as number one and in the foremost place in our lives and in their dealings with other people. And it's the sin that Jesus spoke more frequently about than any other sin. And it's a sin that he dealt with more severely and sharply, I think, than any other sin. Think about it. You could be tender, gracious, and accepting to those who were involved in adultery, drunkenness, demon possession. But when it is that he faced the self-righteous Pharisees in their smug complacency, his words burn and sear and scorch. And this sin is deadly because it is easily disguised as something that's justifiable. And that's what's wrong with the self-righteous spirit. It can always be proved by the book, even God's book, to look right. There's always an aspect to it that looks right. You look at the elder son and you're saying, "Well, yeah, I can understand something of why it is that he's angry at this point." And that characteristic is here in what Jesus is saying. And there's a sense in which the son can be justified for his attitude, and as he sees the picture, it looks to him perfectly justifiable that he feels as he does. But that's always a mark of self-righteousness. It's an apparent right to be able to be nasty to other people. And how often we find this even amongst the body of Christ. And I think what Jesus is saying to us is that it's a revelation to us that this son, who has worked for so many years for his father, is actually, in a sense, more lost than his younger brother was. The elder brother is in a distant country. And it is that the elder brother is in a distant country of the spirit, and it is that the elder brother is in a distant country that's far removed from the father's heart. He doesn't understand the father. He's never learned to share the same spirit as the father has, and the reason is because he's never asked and he's never tried. He's taken for granted everything that's been given to him, and he's made no effort to move further in his experience of the Father. And that's particularly, I think, a sin that can characterize Christians. It's expressed in the attitude of those who view the church as a kind of club that belongs to our kind of people, and who are in other ways totally resistant to the inroads of others. They want the church to be a group of WASPs, white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. Or perhaps it is that they want the church to be only for certain people of a certain income, of a certain social standing. But this is wrong. This is self-righteousness. And the church of Jesus Christ, as it would truly witness to what it means to be in Christ, is to be what Christ wants it to be. And what does Christ want his church to be? He wants his church to be a gathering place for all who have been redeemed, washed, made anew, and alive in and through the good news of Christ. And you see, so subtle is this evil that it's so deeply embedded in our hearts that it can even show up as the spirit of the elder brother against those who themselves have the spirit of the elder brother. In other words, we can become the snob. We can become those who look down on those who look down on people. And that's how devious and delusory this is. And that's why it is that we need to be careful. You need to test yourself. The test is this. What do you say to what Christ is teaching here? What do you say about the elder brother? If it is that you come away saying, well, it seems to me that the elder brother really has a legitimate complaint, I say to you, you're not getting it. You're not really getting at what it is that Christ is teaching here. You're still thinking in the old way of master and slave and works. And you're not thinking in terms of the Christian way of father and a child of faith. The question is not whether the son really has kept all the commandments, but the question is whether the father and the son's understanding of the father, he wants to be related to the father as a commander and a slave. And when it is that you relate to God that way, everything's distorted. And you see this in the elder brother. So there's service, there's obedience, and then the third part in the analysis of resentment is grace. This grace that the Father's he displays. Look at verse 30. But when this son of yours, you can feel, it's almost jumping from the page, the resentment. He's not even going to call him his brother, far less his name. He's not even going to admit that he is in a brotherly relationship with this younger brother, but it is that he's putting everything on the old man and he's saying, this son of yours. He's seething with resentment and he's complaining that his brother has consumed the family wealth, and it is that he's made the most horrendous of moral choices, that he spent his days in the company of prostitutes. So how is it that the father can celebrate at the defiling return of such an individual into the family circle? He sees his father as a weakling in treating the prodigal like this. And as far as he's concerned, he knows better, he knows more, and he's more wiser and just than the old man at this point. And it is that he's of the opinion that he should be telling the father how to deploy the best robe and slippers and who it is that to be put upon. Wouldn't the father scoff? Wouldn't rather the father have told him these things that had taken place in the life of the younger brother? And you can imagine the older brother scoffing and saying, "I don't believe it. Save your words. I don't believe it. We know what he's like. We know where he's been. And we know what it is that perhaps he might end up doing." And for the older brother in his life, he's got no room in his theological world or in his religious experience for grace, for mercy, or forgiveness. That's the challenge that's been given to us here by Christ. He's challenging us and he's saying to us, in your theology and in the way that you live your theology, is it redolent of grace, of mercy, and of forgiveness? If it's not, then you're just like the older brother. That's why I'm saying we would happily have stopped at verse 24. But Jesus doesn't stop there, he takes it on. And as far as the older brother was concerned, his younger brother was a guilty dog. He'd committed terrible sins, and he's forever disqualified from restoration. And he certainly shouldn't be given a celebration or a party immediately upon his return. No mercy for one like him. How different God is. How thankful we should be that God is so different. Listen to what God says through the psalmist in Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? Remember what he says in Psalm 25 and verse 7. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. The Bible is telling us that God doesn't stand watching us and marking a cross, as it were, in some heavenly clipboard for every sin that we commit. Because it is that we couldn't stand before him if he did. It is that he's marked every iniquity, past, present, and future, against his son in Golgotha once and for all. And the handwriting of ordinance against our sins was marked against Christ, and thus there can be no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We can stand and live for Christ today, even with our weaknesses, even with our failures, even with our sins. Why? Because Jesus went to the cross and his blood was shed. I'm not saying that we're to shrug at one another's sins. I'm not saying that we're just to say, oh, well, that's his temperament and so on. But what I'm saying is that we don't ask anyone to accept our sins, but it is that we all must accept each other's repentance and take it at face value and for what it is. The truth is, we're all equally in need of mercy. So where there is room for censorious complaints, where is there room for censorious complaints at the goodness of God to terrible sinners? The elder brother knows nothing of this. He can't show mercy to his brother. Why? Because you've really got to ask, has he ever received mercy from God? Has he known of that mercy? As he saw that mercy, he's harsh, he's censorious. Is a man who cannot forgive a forgiven man? Is a woman who cannot forgive a forgiven woman? Is somebody who says they're a Christian and they're not able to forgive, are they really a Christian? Is a man who can't show mercy, has that individual been a recipient of mercy? If it is that they find it so hard to dispense mercy, makes me begin to understand the person who's like that. Have they ever really understood the grace of God? And perhaps have they ever really received the grace of God? The older brother is the Pharisee. That's what he is. And he doesn't think like the Pharisees that he will ever need the divine pity. And he thinks that worse people should not receive grace. And so you have that analysis of resentment. You get that acknowledgement of resentment, and then you've got resentment answered. from verse 28. He was angry, he refused to go in. He said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead, and he is alive. He was lost, and he is found." There are five things that the father does here as he comes out to him. And the time, I'm looking at the clock, I'm going to go through these very quickly, okay? There are five things. First one is, verse 28, the father came out. The father has heard inside, the word's got to him that his older son is angry and won't come in. It's one of those horrible family moments when it is that the whole dinner's about to be ruined because there's been some argument in the kitchen with members of the family, and it is that because of the tiff, one of the members of the family isn't wanting to sit down at the family table, and they won't come and sit at the table. We've all been there in family settings. But this is far deeper and far worse. What does the father do? How does he deal with the son? He deals with him the same way that he dealt with the younger son. He doesn't send a servant to get him. He doesn't holler from a distance, shouting at the door or the window and saying, "Get yourself in here now and be obedient to my command." But he goes himself. And it is that he does what's needful. So I know what Christ has done. Has not Christ gone himself to that place that we should rightly have gone to save hypocrites as well as harlots? Is that not what the gospel is about? Secondly, the father entreated him. He was angry, refused to go in. Verse 28, his father came out and entreated him. And it is that as he entreats, he's beseeching, he's imploring, he's begging. He's not commanding, and the son resisting is not complying. He's got a right to command the son, but even here at this critical moment when he has every right to be angry, that the elder brother is so resentful and has such a selfish attitude, he's not angry. He's saying, "Come on, son. I know that you're upset. I know that it's not what you would have wanted. And I know that it makes you wonder, but come on in. It's your brother. We thought he was dead at one point. We'd never heard from him for so long. And you knew how it lay heavily in my heart, even hearing what it was that he was up to. But I'm asking you, son, come in. Please come in." That brings us to the third point. The father calls him son. The father responds in verse 31, and he says to him, "Son," literally, "my child." He doesn't say, "my servant," "my slave." But he says, "my child." And with one word, the father exposes all the deep distortion in the son's heart. That he can't see that he's a son, a child of the father. And the essence of that relationship, fourthly, is seen when the father says in verse 31, "You're always with me." Here is the deepest void in the elder brother's heart. He lived in the house of the father, and he found no satisfaction from being with the father. And some of the most ominous words in the elder brother's mouth are these at the end of verse 29. "Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." Now, this is strange. This is the heir of the estate. And he's got at his disposal flocks, goats, and herds of cattle. And he's got a father who is manifestly kind and gracious. So what then is it that these hard, indicting words mean? These are the words of a person for whom the grace and glory of his father have ceased to be a treasure in his life. These are the words of a person whose heart is with his friends outside the family and who is feeling locked into the father's table when he would really rather be with others. There are many people, even in the Church of Christ at the moment, they want to be out and they're afraid to leave. When it is that they hear the word, the Father says, "You're always with me," it means nothing to them. Why? Because he's no longer their treasure. He is a means to their treasure. And if they could have their party and party with their friends, they would take their goat and go. And then the father, fifthly, says, "All mine is yours." You can just imagine Jesus. He's sitting at the table with the tax collectors and the sinners. And when he says these words, he's looking over their heads and he's looking straight into the eyes of the Pharisees, as their eyes are burning in him. And he's looking and he's saying to them, all that's mine is yours. All that's mine is there as an inheritance for a son, not a wage for a slave. All that is mine is yours if you will come in with the sinners. If you will stop relating to me as a slave, if you will be satisfied with all I am for you as a father, if you will receive grace and let it flow through to your brother, and if you stay out here on the porch, if you insist on relating to me as a worthy slave, then you're lost. You're lost. Jesus isn't treating the Pharisees. He's treating us all. And it is that he's saying to us, come in from the distant country. Come in from the place of misery. Come in from the porch of hard-earned merit, because these are deadly. But inside, come into the banquet of grace and forgiveness and fellowship with an all-satisfying Father. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that truly, we see ourselves perhaps more in the elder brother than the younger brother. For it is that we know at times that we have sat in judgment of others. At times it is that we have doubted the sincerity even of the profession of others. And it is, O Lord, that so often we would make ourselves the measure of all things. But we pray that we would be kept from the Spirit. We pray, Father, that we might be a people of the humble spirit, of the contrite heart, that we might be a people who recognize that we deserve nothing from your hand, but you are gracious and merciful, and that you are our Father who dwells in heaven. We pray if there are any amongst us here this night, and the thought of belonging to the family of God is not as appealing as it once was, we pray that you might speak to such as these, that they might come in from whatever distant country they find themselves in now, that they might be found once again at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Thank you, Lord, for this your day. Take us to our homes in safety and forgive our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.